Well, I wonder how many of you remember playing pickup sports when you were kids. Maybe you got together on the playground with a bunch of other kids, and maybe you got together in somebody's backyard or in a park that was nearby. But you got together, you're going to play football, soccer, basketball, something, right? And what do? You pick teams, don't you? You pick two captains. And then one captain gets to pick first, and then the other, and you go through and you select your two teams in that way. At least that's the way we did it when I was a kid. I think that's the way that most of us used to go about picking teams so we could play sports together when we were children. It's sort of a childhood orthodoxy. And you wanted to pick first, didn't you? You wanted to be the first captain or the first team that got to choose a player, because then you could pick the very best player. In fact, the only change I ever remember making to that childhood orthodoxy of how you pick is at one point, I think my friends and I recognized how important that first pick was. And so what we did is said, okay, if the person gets to make that first pick, then the next captain, the one who had to choose second, he gets to make two choices. He gets to pick two players to equal that one player, trying to even the playing field in that way. That's the only change to that childhood orthodoxy that I remember, because that first pick, like in the NFL draft, it's so important, isn't it? So important. Everybody wants it. Now, there's a brutal flip side to all of this, isn't there? There is a dark underbelly to this way of selecting teams, because if there's a first pick, friends, there is also a last pick. There is that kid who is going to be the one who some team is forced to take. And how does that make that child feel? Some of you may have been that person, right? That forced selection. How did that make you feel? It made you feel awful. It made you feel worthless. You knew that the only reason you were on any team is because that last team had to take you. Not a good feeling. Well, this morning, as we look at Scripture, as we look at our passage for today, we're going to see that Jesus Christ doesn't pick teams in that way. He does it a bit differently. In fact, he completely flips that orthodoxy, that human way of thinking, on its head. And he says, no, that's not how we're going to pick. Jesus comes and he picks. He makes his draft choices very differently. He is calling all sinners first and foremost. He's calling the most unlikely to his team first and foremost. And so we're going to look at this passage and we're going to see our beautiful Savior as he picks his team, as he's calling all sinners to serve him and to be part of his kingdom. Let's look at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Just a few short verses here, verse 13 to verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. Let's read it together. You read along silently as I read, and then afterwards we're going to pray that God would be our teacher this morning. Hear the word of God, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. I'll invite you to pray with me now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the way that he chooses his people, his team. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, this picture, which is ultimately very challenging. And honestly, for us human beings, it is offensive if we really understand what's being said here. But it's offensive in the best possible way. And so we ask that you would stir your spirit in us and that you would help us to take home the very things that you want us to take away from this. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, I want to zoom in here on three things that Jesus does. He does three things, and they're going to help us to organize this passage. First, Jesus calls. Second, Jesus eats. And then third, Jesus offends. Jesus calls, Jesus eats, Jesus offends. First, Jesus calls this man Levi. He picks him to be on his team. Second, Jesus eats at Levi's house. He shares a meal and really a party, a fiesta with all of Levi's friends and with Levi. And then third, Jesus offends the Pharisees by doing all of this. He offends the Pharisees with his actions, with his calling of Levi and his fellowshipping with Levi and his friends. So we want to look at each of these and see what God has to teach us. So let's begin with Jesus calls, verse 13 and verse 14 of today's text. You know, if the Gospel of Mark were a movie, it would be, in my mind, an action movie. I really think so. It is written with rapid transitions. It is written at almost a breakneck kind of pace. You might wonder, as you read through Mark, when does Jesus ever get to just rest? You know, just be quiet and alone. It's just rapid, rapid movement. Mark captures the excitement and energy and power of Christ's ministry on earth. So even here, let's think about the rapid pace. Jesus is out preaching and teaching in the Galilean countryside and comes on a tax collector at his work. He comes upon this man, Levi, and he just calls to him, doesn't he? Come, follow me. That's what he says to Levi. And what does Levi do? This is what blows our minds. Levi gets up from his little tax cubicle, right? His office, and he just walks out. He just follows Jesus. In a heartbeat, he quits his job in order to follow after this rabbi who finds him working. And then there's a sudden cut to Jesus as he's at Levi's house among a bunch of other people, Levi's friends and co-workers perhaps, and they're having a party. Oh, it's a rapid transition all of a sudden into the midst of this party, and it may be at Levi's house, but this party is Jesus's party. He's the center of it all. And then abruptly, we have these creepy, peeping religious leaders who bust in uninvited, asking questions. They want to know, why does your rabbi, they ask the disciples, why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? Like, it's like the Inquisition just pops in uninvited, right? And somehow, in the midst of all of this fiesta, Jesus hears them and he responds to them very quickly, it seems. It's just boom, boom, boom. The action keeps on coming. Jesus is turning the world upon its head. Jesus is stirring things up in the ancient Near East. When Jesus calls, things tend to get a little crazy, don't they? He shakes it up. For Levi, Jesus' call meant great risk. And I would just pause here and say, Jesus' call to all of us always entails risk. It always does. For Levi, he had to walk away from a lucrative job. A job he wouldn't likely ever be able to get back. You see, one scholar notes that these kinds of tax collector positions were greatly sought after because they were so lucrative. You could get rich quickly. And so as soon as Levi walks out on his job, as soon as he quits, there's going to be somebody else who's going to be glad to sit in Levi's seat and do his work and get incredibly wealthy by doing it. And so following Jesus would literally cost Levi, literally cost him money. Levi had to sacrifice his financial stability to follow Jesus. And I would just pause here and then ask you, if you're a follower of Jesus, what has following Jesus cost to you? Following Jesus always costs us something. Freedom in how we spend our money. Freedom in how we live our lives. Freedom in how we think about people. Freedom to just do what we want to do at any given moment without a sense of consequences. No, following Jesus always costs us something. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'd ask you, what would it cost you? What would you have to give up if you were going to follow Jesus Christ? And let me encourage you, as somebody who's followed Jesus now for more than half of my life, it is always worth it. It is always worth it. Sacrificing something to follow Jesus isn't really a sacrifice at all in the end, because what we gain through the love of God, as it's been expressed in our Savior Jesus Christ, what we gain is always way more. God is never our debtor. So what does it cost to follow Jesus? We always need to keep that question before us. Well, we need to recognize that Jesus is making a crazy, and I really mean that, crazy first round draft pick here. Levi isn't the guy most rabbis would have selected. In fact, I think it's fair to say Levi wouldn't have even been on the rabbinic radar. He wouldn't have been on the list of possible people to be disciples. I remember when I was a kid, a pretty young kid in grade school, that my dad and his friend used to get together during the NFL draft to watch their favorite team make their picks. So they would actually take off work during the day. And this is the very early days of actually the NFL draft being on ESPN. ESPN had this crazy idea, let's televise the NFL draft. And everybody was like, why would you do that? And now, of course, today we know that's big business. It was a good decision by them. But my dad and his friend would get together to watch the old St. Louis Cardinals football team, who now are in Arizona, but before that were in Chicago, actually. And they would get together to watch them make their picks. And this year was a particularly exciting year because the Cardinals had a very early first-round draft choice. And so my dad and his friend were very excited. And I remember this pick so clearly because of all of the buildup, all of the excitement surrounding it. And so here they are waiting to hear the name of the player, this valuable first round draft pick, waiting to hear the name of the person that's going to hopefully lead their team to glory. And then the name came, the pick came. And as they announced the name, hysteric confusion ensued. I mean, my dad and his friend almost fell out of their recliners. I'm not kidding you. And a much younger Chris Berman and a very young ESPN awkwardly had to cut to commercial break just to find film of this player who had apparently never played college football. I remember that so clearly. This player wasn't on anybody's radar. It was completely unexpected. And friends, that's the kind of draft pick Levi was. That's the kind of draft pick Jesus made. In fact, he was worse than that. Levi was worse than that. You see, he was a tax collector. And tax collectors were the worst kind of people. They were hated by their countrymen. They were looked at as lowlifes, money-hungry traitors. They were the worst kind of sinners to the Jews. In Philip K. Dick's novel, The Man in the High Castle, which has been turned into a pretty darn good television show that you can catch on Netflix. Germany and Japan have won World War II. That's the setting for this novel. And they have divided up what used to be the United States. And they each occupy a portion of it. And there's a character, a man named John Smith. And he used to be an American officer. But when the invasion started to come, he turned and he joined the Nazis as they invaded. He was protecting his family, he was protecting himself, and he did what was best for himself. And as time goes by, he's ascended the ranks of the Nazi party, and now he's very powerful. And you can just imagine how someone like that would be viewed by his countrymen who had not defected, had not gone over to the Nazis. He would be hated. He would be considered a traitor, a Benedict Arnold. Other Americans would despise John Smith. And in many ways, friends, that's who tax collectors were to their fellow Israelites. They were the worst of sinners. A New Testament scholar, John Edwards, explains how extremely disgusted with these traitors, these tax collectors, the Jews would have been. He writes this: anyone who is familiar with moles and informants in Nazi and communist regimes will have an appreciation for the loathing that first century Jews felt for tax collectors. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, and a cause of disgrace to his family. A Jewish contempt for tax collectors is epitomized in the ruling, and this is a religious ruling, so just hear this, it's epitomized in the ruling that Jews could lie to tax collectors with impunity, that Jews could break a commandment from God because tax collectors didn't deserve that kind of dignity or respect. That you could dishonor, in a sense, God because that's how bad tax collectors were. That's what kind of traitors they were. So Jesus is calling a John Smith to be his follower, one of the most disliked and reprehensible people in all of Israel. But this is just the beginning of Jesus' offensiveness. This rabbi is about to take his social insult to a whole new level. And that brings us to our second thing that Jesus does. Jesus eats here. Jesus eats, verse 15. This party which Levi throws is really not simply to celebrate his life change, right? This new career as a disciple of Jesus. It's also the celebration of a similar career change in many of his peers, other tax collectors and sinners like him. Mark briefly highlights that in verse 15. I want to look at it again so I can show you that this is the case. Here's what Mark writes about Levi and the party. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. And then listen to this. For because there were many of those people who followed Jesus. So apparently Jesus didn't simply call one John Smith type to be his follower, to be his disciple, but invited and welcomed many other traitors as well. And if that wasn't bad enough, he was also fellowshipping with them in the most intimate of ways. It wasn't merely an educational relationship. It wasn't merely a rabbi and a student, a teacher and a student. No, there was intimacy here. They were being friendly and festive, Jesus and these new disciples, these sinners whom he called to follow him. They were eating and reclining and laughing together. This is significant. It's really significant because table fellowship in Hebrew culture was to be reserved for those who were pure in terms of their observance of Torah, were pure in terms of their observance of the law. And obviously, these individuals were not. What's Jesus doing here? How offensive. And here's where it gets really objectionable to all the nosy religious leaders who are peeping in. It might be okay to relate to these kinds of sinners if they'd already repented, if they'd already sacrificed, if there'd already been a transformation in their lives. But they hadn't. They hadn't really done anything to deserve this kind of care from Jesus, to be called into his discipleship. They've not earned it. And that's really significant. And it's really offensive to the Pharisees. This teacher doesn't demand transformation before fellowship, does he? No, he invites fellowship. And he expects transformation to happen because of fellowship. that fellowship. This is repugnant to these Pharisees. This makes Jesus unclean and a terrible, terrible rabbi. That's their view. And it's sadly many times what's so repugnant to us in the church as well, because we have to admit that sometimes we want to impose a standard on people who we invite into table fellowship with us, or we invite to sit in the pews of our church. We want respectability, don't we? At least a minimum level of respectability before we're going to begin to break bread with them, right? I mean, isn't that the case? Friends, what kind of people will you invite into your life, into table fellowship with you? And what kind of people are off the table, literally? They're not allowed. What kinds of people do you not want sitting next to you in the church? Because they're just a little too dirty, a little too sinful for your liking. Where do we draw the lines like the Pharisees? I think we need some Levites around here. I think we need a lot of them. We need some modern day John Smiths among us. But here's the thing. Levi's and John Smiths aren't going to walk through those doors on a Sunday morning on their own. I mean, I hope maybe they would turn on their computer and take this service in. I hope they're watching right now. But largely, if we want John Smiths and Levi's among us, we have to be extending the invitation to them to come with us. We have to be doing the hard work and the messy work of building up relationship capital with these people to say, we want you with us. We want you as part of our family. We want to introduce you to Jesus. We don't want you to clean up first and then come. We want you to come and encounter the Savior. Are we going to do that? That's our job. That's our calling. That's what the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1, that's what we're called to do. And Jesus called you to this. God created you for this. When Jesus came, he called the most unlikely kinds of folks into discipleship. He called prostitutes, tax collectors, fishermen to follow him, to be students and representatives and leaders even in his kingdom. And when he gave us the commission to do likewise, to make disciples, what's interesting to me is the boundaries that he set. Because they're not very narrow. They're extremely broad. Think about the Great Commission. What's the calling? It's to the world. It's to the world. It's not to the world that looks like us. It's not to the wealthy world. It's not to the respectable world. It's not to warm and fuzzy people in the world. It's to the world. I don't know how you can get any broader than that. It's to all people, anyone who would listen and perhaps receive an invitation to come to Jesus. That's who it is for. And if we're going to be like Jesus, then we are going to call people who are messy and dirty into relationship so that we can invite them to know the Savior. Not just our Savior, but their Savior, the Savior of the world. Friends, we can't be like the Pharisees here in this passage. We must not be like them. We can't expect transformation before fellowship. That is the antithesis of the gospel. It really is. That is mere religious legalism to expect someone to clean up and then come to Jesus. That's ugly. That's wrong. Scripture is very clear at this very point. Romans 5. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't tell us to clean up and then come. He just tells us to come to him and through his power, through the Holy Spirit's work in us, to be slowly and painfully cleaned up, crafted into the image of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace, not our own efforts. We are transformed by God's power, not by our own power. It's this truth that God loves and saves sinners, which is the glorious doctrine of true Christianity in any and every age. That's That's the good news. Amen. I'm so thankful for that message. It's a message that reached me when I was a tax collector and a sinner, when I was a prostitute, when I was the kind of person that nobody would have expected Jesus to call. That's the message that caught hold of me and has transformed ever since my life, even if I feel like it's ever so slowly. Amen. Praise God for that. Well, this brings us to the last thing that Jesus does here. Jesus offends. Jesus offends. Verse 16 and verse 17. Look at the last two verses again with me. Mark reports this. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're already offended. Then Jesus responds. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Friends, here at the end, in verse 17, is the truly hard saying in this passage. Jesus has already offended the Pharisees, but now he intends to offend everybody. The Pharisees are already, without exception, walking away from this rabbi who would call dirty sinners into his discipleship. His acceptance of table fellowship with Levi and others like him, that is so offensive to them. And so they ask their question. Yet now, Jesus says this about healthy people and sick people and doctors. He says this about coming to call sinners and not call the righteous. This is the difficult saying. In short, this statement, it begs a question. If we're really thinking about it, it really begs a question of everybody. The Pharisees could easily take Jesus' words at face value, and we could do the same. We could not think long about this statement from Jesus, and we just walk away. We could assume Jesus is founding some type of 12-step program for the worst kinds of sinners, those who are really offensive, those people who really need salvation because they are too weak to approach righteousness on their own, to clean up on their own. Now, you know, we could think Jesus has come in this sense to call people, really call people who like the rioters, the looters, you know, those kinds of folks that we don't like, or the bigots and the racists, you know, the worst kinds of people, the kinds of people who need extra attention, the kinds of people who need extra grace. That's the way we could take this statement. And I'm sure on that day, many Pharisees walked away with that kind of mindset. And I am absolutely certain throughout the history of the church that many believers have in some way, shape, or form taken that very mindset themselves as they follow Jesus Christ, as if they only need a little bit of grace while others need a lot more of grace. Do you think about Jesus in that way? Are there areas where you think, you know what, I'm doing a lot better than everybody else. Jesus must be pretty pleased with me. Yeah, I need a little bit of help, but not as much as that person who's really messed up. Do you think this way? Jesus is begging a question with this answer to the Pharisees in our passage, and it offends everybody. The question is, who is a sinner? Who is sick? Who is Jesus calling here? That's the question. Maybe Jesus' answer means something far different than we at first think it means, something more offensive, something that confronts the Pharisees and you and me and everyone. The Bible, friends, is really clear on this point. The Pharisees should have known. From Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, all of us have sinned. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 Kings chapter 8, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Romans chapter 3. I could go on and on. I could list out myriads of verses that say this very thing. We are all sick. We all need a doctor. And the thing about this pandemic of sin is that it always leads to death. Genesis chapter 2, Proverbs 11, Romans 6. Again, I could list lots more verses that tell us that always sin always leads to death. If untreated, it's going to kill you. So whether you're a tax collector or a gossip, you need help. And if we're really being honest, that offends us. It offends our human orthodoxy. It offends the way that we think about ourselves. It offends the way that we think about others. It defends our sense of valuing other human beings. This statement is offensive. Now, if you're like me, you think, how is a murder the same as a white lie? Right? How could both of those lead to death, be punishable by death? Yet, friends, it's not the type of crime. It's not the type of sin that leads to death. It is who the sin is against and what it does. You see, no matter what sin we commit, we're sinning against a holy God, and we are breaking relationship with Him. And He is the God who gives life. And when we break relationship with the God who gives life, how could death not come to us? You see, it doesn't matter the sin. It matters that that sin has damaged our relationship with the giver of life Himself. That's what's so deadly about sin. Friends, Jesus is aiming to offend our sense of pride. Our delusion of health, because Jesus doesn't want us to perish. He cares. He doesn't want us to die. He is the good doctor. Christ is the one sent from heaven to take away the sins of the world and to give you life. Yet if you think you're well, if you walk away from this statement that Jesus makes and thinks, I think, oh, you know what? He's talking to those other really bad sinners, not me. He's pretty pleased with me. If you think you're healthy, you will never run to the hospital. You will never run to the good doctor, to the good physician, Jesus Christ. Rather, you will perish. You will die. And so Jesus confronts us and even offends our sense of human pride, our own sense of righteousness. But as the Apostle Paul explains, Romans chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you, if you've placed your faith in Him and He dwells in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of His righteousness. Amen. Friends, run to the good doctor. Don't think too highly of yourself. Run to Him. Receive His healing. Receive the life that only He can provide. And though one day you will die unless Jesus comes back, you will live again, raised from the dead to eternal glory forever and ever. And that is the promise. That is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, of which His resurrection was the first fruits, the proof that He is indeed who He said He was. He is indeed the good doctor, the Savior of the world, the only one who can give you life. Run to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this hard saying of Jesus. Thank You for this offense to our own self-righteousness. Lord, thank You for bringing us to the only place where we can find healing, the only person who can bring it. Thank You for bringing us to Jesus Christ, the good physician. Amen.